We continue our everyday with God review. Let me do this very quickly. We are in the Old Testament Minor Prophets. Today's the 27th, so we're supposed to finish through Habakkuk. We started with Hosea 8 this morning, finished the rest of Hosea, all of Joel, and the first couple chapters of Amos. And so we've got a little bit more to do to get through Habakkuk. We'll see how we do. If we don't get everything done, we'll add an extra audio file to bring us up to that. But we're moving quickly through the last part of the Old Testament because the minor prophets, named because of their size, not because of their impact, importance, or subject matter. They're very short, generally speaking, so none of them are extremely long. 18 chapters in Hosea, I think there's 12 in others, but some of them are only one, two, or three chapters. So we're going to cover a lot of material before we get finished. We will be into the New Testament before next weekend. We finish Zechariah on the 1st of October, and so by the time we get together next time, we'll be in the New Testament book of Matthew. So all of the files for the end of the Old Testament are already up. The file that's up that covers everything from Daniel to Obadiah is up already, and so and then the other file from there to the end of Malachi is already up. All right, so we already started Amos chapter 1, chapter 2. We're going to take up in chapter 3. Very quickly, Amos is a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. We classify prophets in two ways, where they prophesied, north or south, Israel or Judah. There are a couple of exceptions. Some were prophets during the middle of the captivity, that's Ezekiel and Daniel. Obadiah prophesied specifically to the kingdom of Edom. And then Jonah was a prophet to Nineveh. But other than that, they're either northern or southern prophets. They're either before, during, or after the period of captivity. And so that's the way we usually classify them. And this is Amos speaking to the northern kingdom. Very, very quick background. Israel in the north at this time was a very affluent nation. And part of the problem. There's nothing wrong with having money and having resources and time and leisure and so forth. It just depends on what you do with it. And so their wealth is demonstrated by having multiple homes, by having the finest furniture and finishings and so forth. But more important, they were their affluence got the better of them. They focused on their wealth and weren't so much concerned about other people. In fact, one of the things that they're taken to task for is taking advantage of others in order to get where they are. And so that notion of oppressing other people in order to advantage yourself, that's a major, major, major theme in the book of Amos. And Amos takes them to task left and right for it. We notice this in the beginning, and then we'll move on to our review. It talked about the sins of some other nations around them, and it talked about nations who threshed other people as they threshed crops or as they plowed fields. And then you see the last reference that's made there in the opening chapter when it talked about the oppressors of nations that ripped open the bellies of pregnant women and killed both mother and child. You might think, well, those are just horrible, horrible atrocities. Why is God mentioning that to his people in the northern kingdom? Because their sins weren't any better. They took advantage of other people. They disenfranchised people in order to get ahead, and they kind of, rested in their luxuries and so forth, and were not caring about other people's. And that's a major thing. This is not going into a political thing here, but if you go back and you listen to Rabbi Holzblatt, who spoke at both the Supreme Court ceremony for Ruth Bader Ginsburg as well as at the Capitol Rotunda, I encourage you to listen to what she said. Not because, everything in it she said was perfect, but she said something very critical about the sense of Judaism and Ruth Bader Ginsburg was raised Jewish and married a Jewish gentleman, was very much involved in demonstrating compassion and care for those who were oppressed, those who were disenfranchised. And she cited a number of passages in the text and cited them numerically from the standpoint of the number of passages that said that the nation as a whole was to reach out to the fatherless, the widows, the disenfranchised, and so forth. And that's not an overstatement at all. She did a good job of mentioning that. When you read through Amos, Amos makes that real. You, Israel, have everything, and you treat people who have nothing as if they are worth nothing. Don't do that. You know, remember in the book of Deuteronomy, it talked about love of God as the first commandment and the love of neighbor as the second commandment. And love of neighbor is not just saying, I love you. It means treating them with the respect that every individual is due, treating every person with the integral integrity and dignity that every soul is worth in God's sight, and then living consistently with that. And so the New Testament talks about visiting the fathers and the widows in their affliction. And visiting in that context does not mean just making a social call. It means helping them meet their needs. And so one of the things the prophets climbed all over the people in the north about and the people in the south about was taking advantage of others so that you could get gain and other people are losing out in the process. So Amos is all over the top about dealing with the affluent people. Nothing wrong with having resources and time and monies, but what do you do with it? Money, again, is a tool. So we're going to see that brought out repeatedly as we go further into the book of Amos. It's what we saw in the first chapter is not done. So chapter 3 emphasizes the Lord's going to do something about their sins. You are worried and focused so much on yourself. You're not concerned about the other people. Just let me remind you of who you are and how you got here. You are nothing, and this is not God beating up on them. You are nothing from one perspective. Descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in captivity in the land of Egypt, and I delivered you. And one of the things that's repeated in the prophets everywhere in the Old Testament is, you used to be a foreigner. You used to be a stranger. You used to be an immigrant, enslaved in another nation. How are you going to treat other people who are just like what you were then when they are in your land? Just remember how you were treated and don't treat people that way. And so that's a major message that he brings to them. Make sure that you treat other people remembering what you as a nation used to be treated like. And so that's going to be brought in this chapter. So in the third chapter, there's a series of rhetorical questions. Is a lion going to roar except that a prey is at hand? Is a trap going to be sprung except the trap is set? Now, all of those things are rhetorical in that the answer is given in the question itself. And then near the end of that, it says, surely the Lord God does nothing except he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. And then it goes on and says, the lion has roared. Only he's moved from a literal lion roaring to God being the lion. Who can but prophesy? And so Amos says, this is what God, who's the lion, is speaking, and this is what I have to tell you. You're not doing right. Last few verses of the chapter depict about the judgment that's going to come to the city of Samaria. When we think about Samaria, we often think about it as identifying the middle region between the southern kingdom of Judea or Judah and the northern province of Galilee during the time of Jesus. And Samaria was that middle part of the provinces, and the faithful Jews didn't want to go there because they looked down on the Samaritans. They were considered to be half-breeds. They weren't fully Jew. They were totally intermixed with other nations, and so they avoided them. But in this time frame, the city of Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. And so it wasn't the middle province that we know during the time of Jesus. It had been formerly known as Sebas. It was made the capital during the time of Jeroboam's reign. And so he's prophesying what's going to happen to the city of Samaria. It's going to fall. So it's going to be captured by the northern kingdom of Assyria in 722-723 BC. So obviously Amos is prophesying before that. So he speaks against the city, and speaking against the city is the same as speaking against the nation. And so Samaria and the nation of Israel that they represented was involved in these sins. They didn't do what was right. They stored up violence and robbery in their palaces. Let me just mention, violence isn't the same thing as beating somebody up in the streets or something like that. Violence is doing an injustice to God's word. We saw that in one of the earlier prophets this morning, that they did violence to scripture. And it's not talking about burning and or running scripture through shredders. It's you do violence to the meaning of the text by not treating it fairly. And when you don't treat it fairly, it gives you occasion to treat other people as you treat the text unfairly. They engaged in all sorts of idolatrous practices in different places. So God's going to take them to task for that. We notice this briefly in chapter 4 when we jumped ahead from where we were, in that God's going to proclaim judgment against all the idols that they were engaged in. Remember, idolatry was just rampant in this part of the world at this time. And God talks about the number of times he tried to get them to change. And so we looked at that already. It's cited here, verse 6, 8, 9, 10, 11, 5 times God sent judgment against them. And it says, yet you have not returned to me. Well, why does God say that? I wanted you to learn something by the judgments that came against you, against the famines and the plagues after the manner of Egypt. Gave them opportunity to repent, and they didn't do it. And finally, he says, prepare to meet your God. And so the patience that we emphasized as we reviewed the prophets this morning is mentioned repeatedly. God waited for them to change, gave them plenty of opportunity to change, but did not do so. Chapter 5, further explanation of the Lord's entreaty. That's the Lord pleading and begging, petitioning them to come back to him, to repent of their sins. So why does God do that? You made a mistake, that's it, you know. We have had in the past different states that have passed laws, three strikes and you're out. You know, you commit one crime, you commit the crime a second time, and the third time they're going to throw the book at you. And whether or not some of those are just or not, that's not what I want to go into. My point is, there's a limit of the toleration that some states and municipalities and even on a national basis that we are willing to put up with. But God doesn't have a 1, 2, 3 strikes, you're out. If you read through the book of Judges, you will see that repeatedly they went against God. And on one occasion, God says, in effect, I'm summarizing here, I don't know if you've been counting, but this is the seventh time you've wandered away from me, and the seventh time I'm going to take you back. And so they were constantly vacillating. They were constantly wavering to and fro. We're not supposed to be double-minded like the waves of the sea, James says. But they were constantly on fire for God and against God. So God is patient with them. So we see a lamentation, a formal, you know, song of sorrow, saying, you know, we haven't done the best. Jeremiah is filled with passages like that, as well as the book of Lamentations, usually attributed to him. And so a lamentation is taken up for them because they'd fallen, and they didn't have any means to get right with God, not on their own account, which is why they needed to trust in God. So the Lord gave them the way to repent and to live correctly. And he says, seek me and you'll live. And so the model of finding out who God is and what God wants is everywhere brought out in Scripture. You can find God, you can do what God wants you to do. So seek God and you're going to live. Seek the Lord and you'll live. That's brought out everywhere. Seek first, you know, God and his righteousness, Matthew 6:33, and everything you need is going to be provided. If Israel would stop being engaged in their wholesale idolatry, and we've talked repeatedly about how extensive that was, God would accept them and take them back. So God's always, always, always willing to let people to change and encourage them to be right. All right, so what were they doing rather than doing what God wanted? All right, they worshiped in places that God didn't authorize, in Dan and Bethel. We saw that going all the way back to Jeroboam after Solomon's son Rehoboam became king. They couldn't tolerate people who were righteous. They afflicted the just. They took bribes. They refused to help the poor. They tried to buy the Lord through numerous offerings, so they're just offering sacrifices as if they could pay God off. They were involved in worshiping with instruments of noise, and it's not because the instruments were forbidden, but it was just they were involved in excess worship that didn't show that they were convicted and changed in heart. And so because of this, God says, you're only going to be a tenth of what you used to be. So they're going to be restored after they go into captivity, but they're not going to be the nation that they used to be. They're going to be a much weakened nation. And so, you need to be faithful because you are definitely going to be punished. All right, chapter 6, continuing what we saw in the last verse of chapter 5, judgment is coming to Israel because they haven't kept God's word. So if you read through the book of Deuteronomy, you're going to find huge passages in which a section starts with the word if. And the word if is usually followed by some kind of conditions. If, do this, do this, do this, do this. And then after all the conditions are set, there's another major section of the if-then condition. And that's then. If you do these things, then I will accept you. And so that's always been before Israel. You know what God's terms are. If you do what you're supposed to do, then this is what's going to happen. If you don't do what you're supposed to do, then this is what's going to happen. And so they're conditional statements made throughout Scripture. And it's not like these were brand new. These have been mentioned and explained and elaborated upon repeatedly. So notice here's Israel's problem. All right, and you might read these things and say, well, what's so bad about that? Well, just think about this. They were at ease in Zion. That language is used several times in the book of Amos. Well, you know, I like to take things easy kind of occasionally, but it's not talking about taking a break. Not talking about resting and relaxing. It's not talking about retirement. It's talking about being so much at ease that you don't have an obligation or conviction to do what God wants you to do. So they trust into something other than the Lord. That's why the issue is being at ease and forgetting God. All right, at some point in my life, when do I have to quit serving God and I can do very much what I want to do? At no point in life. At no point in life. So they were at ease. They trusted in something other than God. They refused to realize the judgment was coming. That's a major, major, major problem that the prophets dealt with. God's not happy that you're doing this and you're going to be judged. We don't like you. We don't like what you're saying. We're good people. We're God's people. This will never happen. And people found out, unfortunately, later. They encouraged violence and trouble. And again, doing violence is not necessarily physical violence, but violence against principles and practices that God wanted them to engage in. And then sometimes actually involved in going after God's people that wanted them to do right, specifically Jeremiah. They languished in liberty and rich excesses. And again, the notice of languishing is, it's like the rich man in Luke chapter 12. Got big barns, I got a big bumper crop, I'm going to tear them down, I'm going to build them up even better. And the text says in this illustration, you fool, this night your soul is required of you. And so his message to himself was, eat, drink, and be merry. Hey, you got all the stuff that you can enjoy, all the excesses that you've had for life, take it easy now. And so, but the problem is they are leaving God out of the equation. Involved in improper worship. All right. So all of these passages are saying they're not doing what God wants them to do. And there are other problems that are addressed in this context about social sins and moral sins. And God's going to take them to account for that. So when you become so affluent that you don't need God, you're too affluent. There's nothing wrong with having riches. Abraham is described as having riches, and others in the scriptures are. But they did not let their money determine what they were. And so that's kind of an interesting dichotomy there. Some people assume that if you can only be righteous if you're poor. And that's not necessarily the case. You can be righteous or unrighteous, poor or rich. The riches shouldn't have anything to do with it. But unfortunately, the temptation of riches and the lures that connected with them often prompt too many people to rest on what they have rather than the relationship with God. We talked about that in Habakkuk this morning. If you weren't here, I encourage you to listen to that. The audio and slides, and not the slides, but the video are loaded. I'll have the rest of it up and send links to everybody later. All right, chapter 7, plagues that are going to come upon them. Because they're not being faithful. First one centers around the plague of grasshoppers. Second one is a plague of fire. And third was the one that centered around the destruction of the high places, that is, their pagan places of worship. So there's a propensity to bring out judgments in series of three. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament book of Revelation, there's a series of three series of sevens. The first one is the seven seals, and then after that, the seven trumpets, and then the seven vials or bowls of God's wrath. So series of threes are big as they're building to a crescendo. Jesus often told illustrations in series of three, parable of the prodigal, excuse me, not the prodigal, but the Good Samaritan. The priest went by, Levite went by, and then the third was the Samaritan. So there's a model that's there. And so all of these plagues that are coming upon them are coming upon them because they're not faithful to God. Next section of the chapter talks about a controversy between Amos and Amaziah concerning what's going on in the city of Bethel. And so there was a false system of worship started by Jeroboam the first. We say the first because it was a later Jeroboam, no connection other than the same name, Jeroboam the second, who was a king. And he was afraid that everybody's going to go to Jerusalem to worship and their hearts are going to turn towards King Rehoboam in the south and they're going to want to kill him. None of that is established anywhere. That's all in his own thinking. So he starts an entirely false system of worship that every king after him continued. And it just perpetuated a series of sins. So they had idols set up all over the place. And he'd say, these are your gods that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So that was to keep the children of Israel in the north to going to the southern kingdom of Jerusalem where the temple was. And so that's going to be a source of division for a long time. So David's roughly 1000 BC, Solomon's probably 950, 940, Rehoboam's a little bit after that. So from 940 until they go into captivity, 200 plus years, they've been involved in worshiping God improperly. So again, prophets denounce them for this. nameless prophet went and spoke against that early on. But they perpetuated that sin, and it's going to cause them eventually to go into captivity. All right, chapter 8, opening verses. And again, I'm not hitting everything in the text. I don't want to read this slavishly. Just want to hit some of the highlights. And if we have read through the text already, then we are reviewing in part what you have already read. So that's kind of a refresher is the intent here. In the opening verses of this chapter, chapter 8, Amos is shown a basket of summer fruit. And the message is, you know, summer's here, the fruits are ripe, harvest time is coming. And the point is, that's a parallel to what's going on in their lives. The harvest of Israel's sins is about to come. It's bearing fruit. Their sins have borne fruit, which means their time is ripe to be picked. And so that's a unique illustration. Agricultural illustrations are used multiple times in Scripture, saying your judgment is coming soon. Next portion of the chapter talks about their real interests, their real desires. They're so involved in making more money that all they wanted to do was know when they could get rid of the Sabbath. When's the Sabbath going to end? Well, the Sabbath was going to end from the standpoint of what happens when the new covenant goes into effect. But they wanted the Sabbath to end now because they wanted to make money. And so if you read through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, one of the things that Nehemiah and others dealt with is that the children of Israel were doing business on the Sabbath day. He said, no, you got in trouble for this kind of stuff before. Don't do this now. And so he says, stay outside of the city. Stay outside of the temple. So then they move all their business outside the walls. And he said, no, you can't do this. Don't do this at all. So he had them shoot away from outside. So they're asking, when's the Sabbath going to be done? Not looking for the time when the Old Testament law is going to be fulfilled in Jesus, but they wanted one more day to do business. And so he's concerned about that. Again, that goes back to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah's Zerubbabel first before that. And so that's what they were concerned about. And that's just the wrong pursuit. There's nothing wrong with making money, but making money as if it's the be-all, end-all, that's unfortunate. I'm going to jump off the ship, and we'll swim back to it in a little bit. How do you like that for an illustration? Does that work, Rod? Bad? All right. Just throw me a life jacket, okay? So in World War II, the economy in Germany got so bad that nobody trusted the money that was issued by the government. So cities would print their own money. It's called Stadtgeld, which literally means city money. And the stories are told that you'd have to go down to stores to buy food with wheelbarrows full of money because money was worthless. All right? So when we put all our eggs in one basket, to use another metaphor, and act as if money's a be-all, end-all, money changes value on a regular basis. Now, you may not tune in to listen to any stock reports or financial reports around the world, but that's measured on a regular basis. And sometimes when there's a crisis in a particular country, they reevaluate their currency. And it's usually not reevaluating, so it's beneficial to the people that are there. Not too long ago, in Venezuela, they redid their currency, and people who were rich became poor overnight. Why? Because their money wasn't worth what it was before, and people were fleeing the country. We have friends of ours that we've known for 40-plus years, students together when we were at school at Fried Hardeman, that have been in Brazil for almost all 40 of those years. And that's one of the things that they've had to deal with is the rapid and escalating inflation in the country. In 1 year, this man who was supported by the Lord's Church to work there lost 40% of his income, not because his money was reduced, but because of the exchange rate. What's that about? It means money's not worth everything that we think it is from day to day. And there are multiple examples of that in the biblical text, where laid siege to the city of Jerusalem, and people are paying a fortune for almost anything to eat. And the next day, the prices of things go back to normal because the siege that was laid to the city is gone. Well, how can that happen? Circumstances, military, political, climate, all sorts of other things. So God is saying, if you've got all your stuff invested in physical things, you'll be surprised one day to find out everything that you've lived your life for is worth nothing. Literally worth nothing from the standpoint of its monetary value, but even worth less from the standpoint of its spiritual value. That's why the message in Haggai that we talked about this morning was so valuable. He says, you're putting everything you have into a bag that has holes in it. And obviously the illustration is, if you're putting something into a bag that has holes in it, you're not going to be able to hang on to this. And so the same message we said before from Isaiah 55, God says, you're spending all you got on stuff that doesn't last. Let me give you what you need, and it won't cost you anything. And he's talking about spiritual blessings, obviously. All right, so he's concerned with them investing in the wrong stuff. Last part of that chapter, we didn't address it, in chapter 8, was there was going to come a day when they're going to have a famine. Not because food was going to be so scarce, but because God's word's not going to be around anymore. Why? You disregarded it when it was here, so God's going to withhold it from you. All right, chapter 9, message that needed to be in the minds and the hearts of Israel was that all of these things that Amos is talking about, it's going to happen. Their future is inevitable, it's inescapable, it's just going to happen. You're not going to be able to get away from these things. But even though punishment was sure, he said there's going to come a time when you can be restored. So the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful nation. I'm going to destroy it, saying I'm not going to utterly destroy it. I'm going to restore it later. It's going to be sifted. And one of my favorite illustrations to use from the standpoint of what God does through His Word is that it sifts us. And so if you've ever done any work in a yard and you've got things to strain dirt or sand or whatever it is, or if you work in a kitchen, you know what a sifter is. You take things that are larger and you sift them into things that are smaller. You run it through a series of sieves to get something as fine as you want it. Well, everything about being what God wants is going through a series of sieves or filters, being sifted to come out finer on the other side, looking more like God in Christ in the Spirit than what it was when you went in. And life's a perpetual challenge of being sifted like that. So this is the language that he's going to use here. He says, I'm going to sift you. I'm going to get rid of the stuff that doesn't belong to be like me from you so that you'll look more like me on the other side. So notice that language. I will sift the house of Israel among all nations like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. So the point is, this is an illustration that indicates a purification process. Another one that's similar, metaphor, is the purification by fire. In order to remove impurities from metals, you have to heat them. And the heating them, of course, is going to put stress on the metal itself. But then when the dross floats to the top, it's easy to remove. And so sometimes that analogy is used, that metaphor is used. And so even though they're going to go through the sifting process, they would be later restored. In the closing verses, we note the hope that's going to be Israel's and the restoration to come, and ultimately the nation is going to be reunited, the northern and southern kingdom, on the other side of the period of captivity in the south. All right, I'm not going to hit the reviews. Some of them are rather lengthy. Again, if you go to thebible.net/EDWG, the last 2 weeks had all the material online that we're using on the screen now. So that's a rather lengthy review, so we're going to jump down to the next book, Book of Obadiah. 5 books in the Bible are 1 chapter long. This is the only book that's a 1 chapter long book in the Old Testament. The others are all in the New Testament. And it deals with judgment against the nation of Edom, the descendants of Esau. Well, why was God so upset with them? Because they oppressed their brother nation. Remember, Jacob and Esau were brothers, sons of Isaac, many years back, many generations back. And so they lived in a very high place in Mount Seir, and they assumed that they could never be destroyed because their defenses were impenetrable. And God says, you live where eagles live, and you act as if you're so lofty you can never be brought down. But that's not going to be the case. You will be punished. And the reason why was, when Jerusalem and when the southern kingdoms were attacked, they sat back and laughed. And so they contributed, in effect, to their downfall because they were enemies for all these years and they didn't do anything to help them. And so notice the language here. You exalt yourself. I can't do part of that because of the way I scanned it. You exalt yourself like an eagle. You live next to the stars. And God says, but I can still bring you down. And so they were a little bit haughty, a little bit filled with themselves, and so forth. And so because of their over-the-top pride, God says, you're going to be brought down, especially because of the way you treat nation of Judah. All right, that's more details about that are spelled out in the text. I'm not going to go through all of this. This one chapter, I probably wrote more in the explanation of the verses that are in the chapter than the chapter is itself. So read the chapter. It's a shorter explanation than I've got. And so we jump ahead to Jonah. And so Jonah is a unique prophet in that Jonah wasn't a prophet to the northern kingdom. Jonah wasn't a prophet to the southern kingdom. Jonah's a prophet that's going to go to the land of Nineveh. So this is the end of the material that goes through Malachi. So let me start with the next series of files that go from Jonah through the end of Malachi, and those are all online as well if you search thebible.net, EDWG, and go to class files. So it's a very unique prophecy, four chapters long, and it's often been outlined as follows. Jonah is given a commission by God to go preach against a foreign nation. He doesn't want to do that. Why? They're not my people. I don't care about them. God may care about them, but I don't. So he gets on a ship and he heads the other direction. And God's after him for doing so. He's thrown overboard and he's eventually brought up on the land, and he finally goes to preach the message that God asked him to preach, the city of Nineveh. It's a very short verse, 9 or 10 words long in the original. And then he laments that the people repent like he wants them to. So he runs away from God. He runs back to God. And then later he's running ahead of God and saying, you know, you shouldn't let these people be right. You shouldn't do this. You know, these are not your people. And so Jonah is a very, very, very reluctant prophet. And so the book bears his name and we see his message, but there's more to Jonah than the message that he proclaimed. There's more to Jonah than the man. There's more to Jonah than real life experience of being swallowed by the great fish. Jesus used that. Jonah's about God's grace. God wanted a message of repentance preached to a people that weren't Jews, and Jonah didn't like it. We don't like that. Not part of our family, not part of our tribe, not part of our nation. They're not like us. They're a horrible, wicked people. And so there was a prejudice against these people because they weren't us. And that's a sad thing. There are too many instances of bias, prejudice, hatred, bigotry, that sort of thing in the world for lots of reasons. Religious, ethnic, racial, educational, economic, whatever. All those things are condemned in Scripture. And so Jonah's got a problem. Jonah thinks it's a me too thing. I'm right and everybody else is right that's like me, but not them. All right? They're excluded. And so that's a problem. So God tells him in the first chapter, go to Nineveh, cry against it, because they're wicked. And so what does he do? I'm going the other direction. And God says, hey, you're going the wrong direction. I want you to do what I've asked you to do. And so in the second chapter, Jonah comes and he does what God wants him to do. He's going to preach the message to go to the city of Nineveh. He changes his mind after what happens to him in the first and the beginning of the second chapter. In the third chapter, he tells him again to go preach, and he does exactly what he tells him to do. He goes to Jonah, goes into the city a day's journey, and he says, in 40 days, if you don't repent, the city's going to be overthrown. And lo and behold, people listen to his message and they change. And so that got him concerned. All right, I did what you wanted me to do. I preached this message, and look, the people are listening. They're repenting, and that got his concern. Didn't want to go, and after he went reluctantly, and the people responded, he was still bothered because he didn't want that to happen. And so, because of their repentance, there was no destruction that was coming so imminently. So, in the fourth chapter, and this is very critical. God's going to teach Jonah some lessons. And so Jonah was angry that God allowed them to repent, and he's kind of sulking about it. And Jonah is sitting in the heat, and a plant grows up, and it shades him from the sun. And the sun withers the plant away, and all of a sudden he's back in the heat of the sun again, and he's angry about it. And God says, you've shown more concern about a plant that provided you temporarily respite from the sun and then withered away than you were for the souls in the city of Nineveh. That's pretty selfish. That's pretty myopic. That's pretty narrow-minded. And so God takes him to task for being more concerned about self than others. Now, this is a problem. And maybe the word problem isn't the fairest thing to say. But when you get up in the morning, the first thing that you see that's part of a human body is your body. You see your hands, your feet, your face in the mirror, and so forth. And you feed your body, you clothe your body, you bathe and shower your body. It's all you, because that's what you see. You are most connected physically to yourself, obviously, because that's what you are. I see my hands smack dab in front of me, and they're with me all the time everywhere I go. But God wants us to climb out of being so self-absorbed with our own physical needs and to be concerned about the needs of others. And that's a tough thing to do, because sometimes we assume our needs are so paramount that it dwarfs everybody else's. That's an unfortunate thing. That does not mean that we can't be concerned about our own needs. But at some point, we need to be concerned about the needs of somebody else other than ourselves. That's a God thing. That's a Jesus thing. That's a Spirit thing. That's a biblical thing, is demonstrating concern for others outside of yourself. Well, I'm concerned about making my mortgage payments or my rent payments or my car payments. I got all that. All right, and especially in light of what's going on in this country right now, there are a lot of people that are struggling. Heard statistics the other day that 50% of the people in this country are having serious economic problems. 50% on a regular basis, people having problems living paycheck to paycheck. But because of what's going on in our country, there are a lot of people that are hurting. And there are a lot of people don't have the food, they don't have the resources they need to take care of themselves. I'm not trying to guilt trip anybody to think like we have to feed the world. My point is, don't be so myopically concerned about your own needs that you forget about others. That's a Jonah problem. Only it's not about feeding people in this context. Jonah didn't consider the spiritual worth of these people in the city of Nineveh. And that was a major problem. And so God calls attention to how myopic he was. You get upset about a plant that grows up and vanishes more so than you are about people. And Jonah expresses his concern. God, you are gracious. I cannot deny that, but that's not me. I'm not as gracious as you are, God. Not as generous as you are, God. Well, obviously, nobody's going to be as gracious and or generous as God. But he resisted that. He was opposed to that. He did not want God to demonstrate his grace to other people. And that's a problem. We ought to want every person to be blessed spiritually, physically, financially, emotionally, whatever way, just as much as we are, even more so. That's part of esteeming others better than ourselves. And that's a tough thing to learn, especially when you are you know, so consumed with what your own needs are. And again, this is not disrespecting what our own needs are and the legitimacy of them. It's just, let's think beyond ourselves. All right, the summary of the book of Jonah, I'll leave you to read that when you get a chance to do so. Jonah's just a very very incredible book. If you want to read a book that's describing somebody who's very myopic, very narcissistic, very concerned about themselves, and has no concern for others, you don't have to go and read or watch a Scrooge movie. Just read about Jonah, because that's where Jonah was. You know, he was a spiritual Scrooge. He wanted everything for himself, didn't want anybody else to be blessed. And that's unfortunate. All right, the next prophet is Micah. Micah is a prophet at the same time that Isaiah is. This is a generalization, but I think it holds true. Micah is dealing more in the rural areas of the southern kingdom of Judah, as Isaiah is dealing on a larger scale with the city of Jerusalem and the more urban areas, if you want to make that distinction. But they both talk about the same thing at the same time, just to different groups of people. Isaiah is much, much longer, obviously, 66 chapters, and Micah is a much shorter book. And so he talks about prophecy concerning Samaria and Jerusalem, not Judah and Jerusalem. That's what Isaiah talks about. So each of those are their respective capital cities of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And so he's concerned about the false worship that's going on in both of those places and the graven images that are there. And he says, you know, this is ultimately going to bring about their destruction, their punishment. Chapter 2, the sins of the people are listed. As we've noted before in other prophets, the Jews were guilty of oppressing and afflicting others. That's a major message everywhere in the prophets. Why? Once they had everything that they needed, they stopped remembering other people. And that's just a scary thing to think about. God doesn't want them to do that. God doesn't want us to do that either. So God said his ways were not limited and that his words would provide comfort to those who are walking upright. But those who aren't walking upright, then they're going to be oppressed as well. So in addition to their oppression of the poor, the Jews were mistreating their wives and casting them out of their houses. So there were problems that were going on within the context of the family unit. So again, lots of problems. When you don't love your neighbor and everybody's your neighbor, then you have a tendency to look at everybody as your enemy. And not taking care of your neighbor and not taking care and loving and so forth your enemy, lots of problems are going to happen. And so everybody's not your enemy. People who disagree with you are not necessarily your enemy. People who hate you are not necessarily your enemy. Well, say, who is? Well, here's what God said. Don't fear people who can destroy your body, but fear him who can destroy your body and soul in hell. We mentioned this before in one of the prophets. God says, I'm your enemy. You don't want me against you. I'm the one who can punish you. Everybody else can only kill you physically, but I'm the one who can condemn you if you're not faithful to me. And so I don't mean to picture God as a bad person, but God's the one that we need to have fear and respect for. And so in this context, they are treating other people as if they are enemies and not friends and neighbors, even family members. All right, chapter 3, the leaders of the nation rebuke. Constant, steady diet of this in the prophets. The leaders aren't leading people spiritually like they're supposed to. And Jeremiah and other prophets take them to task. And always the three P's, the princes, the prophets, and the priests, or the political leaders, not just the princes, they're always leading the people in the wrong way. It was their responsibility to rule and to rule in a way that's good. All right, they're loving evil and hating good. Isaiah warned about that in chapter 5. So because of the sins of the princes and the prophets, God says, I'm going to plow Zion like a field, and I'm going to gather Jerusalem in heaps. The point is, what you are now, you will not be if you're not going to be faithful to me. Chapter 4 of Micah, very powerful passage, talks about a kingdom that's going to be established in the last days. In the mountain of the Lord's house, there's going to be a building built. And it's not talking about the temple. It's been in existence for some time. But it's talking about a spiritual kingdom that's going to come about in the last days, referred to as the mountain of the Lord's house, the house of the God of Jacob. And it refers to the kingdom, which refers to Christ's church. And every nation's going to flow into it. Notice emphasis on all nations, not just the Jews. There was a court of the Gentiles in the perimeter of the temple, and only the Jews who were part of God's covenant-keeping people were allowed on the inside. But this is talking about a house that everybody can be part of. Isaiah says even Gentiles will be priests in that new kingdom. That's anticipating the spiritual institution, that's the church. But on the other side of captivity, things are going to be different. God's going to deliver the remnant. They're going to come back to their homeland. And hopefully they're going to be in a state to be more faithful to God than they were before. There's an image that's used in Isaiah. It's used again here in the book of Micah. And the sense of being pregnant with expectation. Not necessarily pregnant with child, though that's the metaphor that's used. And God says, I haven't brought you to this point to be expecting, and then nothing's going to happen. There's really a deliverance that's going to take place. And so that model is used again in the Old Testament text in other places, and also in the book of Revelation. Part of the problem, we saw this before in Hosea and also in other Old Testament texts, people didn't know what God wanted. Because they weren't attuned to God. They weren't in fellowship with God. They weren't respecting each other. And so God's going to show them that, you know, their lack of knowledge, and it's not because they weren't smart, it's just they didn't care. So they never fully realized God's promises because they weren't faithful to that. Paul's going to talk about that when we get in the 1 Corinthians letter. All right, chapter 5. I know we're reviewing this quickly, and I encourage you, if you can, to download the files and to read this more slowly as you're reading through the text. Chapter 5 talks about deliverance from Bethlehem. That's interesting. The way providentially that God led the wise men to the city of Jerusalem, they were looking for he who is born king of Israel. And that caught the attention of Herod and people in his court, and all the people in Jerusalem are concerned about it. And they said, where is this king going to be born? And even the wise men in Herod's court knew it was going to be in Bethlehem of Ephratah, very small place outside of the city of Jerusalem. And so then they went on their way looking for the Christ child that had already been born by the time that they got there. And so this is a fulfillment in the New Testament. This is the prophecy that's fulfilled in the New Testament. Bethlehem of Ephratah, though you're little among the thousands of Judah, out of you shall come forth unto me the one who's going to be the ruler. Very quickly, the text says when the wise men came to the city of Jerusalem, they were looking for the one who was born king of Israel. Born king. Well, Herod got concerned because he was a delegated king. He was made king by the powers of the Roman emperor. But the king that he was that the wise men were talking about is one who by virtue of birth inherited the right to be king. Which trumped his right to be king. It was delegated by other people who themselves had assumed power. And so that was a challenge to his authority. And that's why he was engaged in killing the children in around the city of Bethlehem. He was a very ruthless guy. That's not the only time he killed people, even members of his own family, to protect himself. Chapter 6, we learn of some of the Lord's contentions with the nation. This is what I've got against you. He asked the people what he'd done to cause them to live the way they were living. What have I done to offend you? Why are you treating me this way? And it's rhetorical, of course. God didn't do anything that was bad, but the people did not want to be faithful to God. Next part of the chapter, God expects them to be obedient to him. He expects the people to follow the law, to follow the statutes, to follow the precepts that are taught. This is what God expects, and this is why the prophets came repeatedly to tell them about their obligations before God, and they weren't living up to that. Very powerful passage in chapter 6, verses 6 and following. We highlighted that last week as we surveyed the first six of the minor prophets. He showed you what he wants. What does he want? He wants you to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. So there in the depths of despair, spiritually, but perhaps also physically, he said, what does God want? We can't give him any more than we have. We give him 10,000, rivers of oil. What's he want? He said, I want your heart. The stuff that you're talking about, the economic stuff, that's not what he wants. He wants your heart. So what else are they involved in? Sins, unjust in their business dealings. Micah is big about addressing that. They go to bed at night wishing that they could get up early in the morning and do all the wrong that they wanted to. They dream up and hatch all kinds of plots to take advantage of others, and they're just excited to do so. And so they're cheating people in business. That's why it talks about having honest scales. Don't cheat. If you are into all kinds of Americana stuff from years ago, you may have seen drawing, the painting that Norman Rockwell did, where a lady goes to the butcher shop. Anybody seen that? And so she's at the butcher shop, and she's got her hands underneath the scale pushing it up. And she can't see what he's doing, he can't see what she's doing, but the butcher's got his hands on the scale pushing it down. So they're each trying to take advantage of the other. All right, and they're canceling each other out, which is what makes that illustration so humorous. But this is real life stuff. They were taking advantage of people. We're going to charge you for, 2 pounds. Well, it's only 1.5 pounds, Well, that's because you've got unjust scales. And so he's concerned about them cheating people. Unjust in business, the rich were full of violence, and it doesn't mean they were beating people up. It's talking about the attitude that they had towards others and taking advantage of them. People were speaking lies, they were deceitful, generally speaking, and because of this, God says, you're going to be judged. There's a culture of taking advantage of others that lives among you, and that's not my people. That's not what I want you to be like. All right. First section of the chapter continues the list of moral and ethical sins. Chapter 7, there's not any good people left in the nation. That's an overstatement to make a point. People were guilty of doing evil and doing it with both hands. That's an interesting picture. I've mentioned this before in one of the old Bibles that I had. I started making a list of all the passages in the Bible that showed man's affinity for sin, and here's one of them. They wrapped their arms around sin and didn't want to let it go. Well, that's kind of a vivid picture. But that's what they were doing, all right, and doing evil in earnest. The politics of the people were corrupt. They weren't a people that could be trusted. They didn't honor their fathers and their families. And God says, that's not me. When I look at you, I don't see me. And when the world looks at you, they don't see me. And that's not a good thing. I should see you, should see me in you, and the world should see me in you as well. And so God's concerned about that, obviously. There's no other God but the God of Israel. You need to be faithful to me. I'm not going to review what we see in the book of Micah. So we have Nahum and Habakkuk. They're both very short books. I will add some either extra material, or maybe we'll start that up next week. But we've gone past or just reached our time. Let me just encourage you to take the time. And again, there's a disadvantage in going through things quickly, but if you've read the text before we've come, and we're reviewing and refreshing some of these things, it makes more sense. But I don't want to take the time to literally read these pages. I'm not looking what the page count is here. But we're up to 242 pages already. We're not done the Old Testament of single-spaced messages. And that's just a lot of stuff. If this was put into book form, it's going to be hundreds of pages more than that. My point is, there's a lot of stuff that we've done in reading. There's a lot of stuff we present in the review. But none of this is as full as it could be. There's just so much more. So hopefully this will whet your appetite to want to do more on your own. So I'll either add some extra material for Nahum Habakkuk and add it online. Or if we can, we'll try not to be so long-winded next time and take up with that next week. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. And if there's any announcements that we need to make, stop our live feed to Facebook, and we'll do that after the prayer. Let's bow together. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this day, thankful for the opportunity to be here, thankful for your Son, thankful for your Word, thankful for your Kingdom. We're thankful for the privilege of opening your Word, reading it, studying it, and learning more about it. We understand that there's so much more to know and so much more to understand, so much more to live out in our lives to be acceptable in your sight. Help us to love you and to want to serve you as best as we possibly can, to honor you through your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.